Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Psalm 145, verse 8. Psalm 119, verses 15 and 16. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Psalm 119, 15 and 16. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. As all of you know, we've been studying the magnificent subject of the Holy Spirit. I have reminded you that we want to look at the subject of tongues, an emphasis on the pre-canon gift. And it seems like I keep making that promise, and I'm not able to keep it because I run out of time. But I'm going in a few moments to begin this service after our scripture reading and prayer with a little review and just a summary that I think will be helpful to you in relationship to the subject of speaking in tongues. People have asked a lot of questions about that subject. You may or may not be interested, but we'll probably share some information with you today that I think will be helpful to all of us. So before we begin our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians, may we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity which is ours to open our minds and our hearts to the wonderful Word of God. We realize that you've given us many privileges in life, and one of those great privileges is to do what we're doing now, and that is to come and open this book and focus our attention upon these eternal truths. We're thankful that you've given us life. You've given us life eternal. We thank you not only that we have everlasting life, but we have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the gift of salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ was so willing to leave heaven's glory and come to this earth as the God-man and go to the cross to bear our sins. So we bow to thank our Heavenly Father today for the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, session of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in these moments that we're studying today, help us to have open minds and open hearts to your word. And we thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of you are aware of the fact that the Apostle Paul is the human writer of the books, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Most of you are aware of the fact that the Corinthian believers got involved in a lot of different things. Many of them were frustrated and confused and bewildered, and they went off in various tangents like a lot of people do today. And one of the problems that they had, of course, was in relationship to the subject of tongues. But I want you to see the verse that we have on the scripture on the screen now. The scripture is 2 Corinthians 1:22. If you look back at verse 1, now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. The Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that he would like for them to move away from being napios, little baby nursing Christians, and for them to advance and to grow up in many different areas of life. And he wants them to understand some things in relationship to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why we have these verses. For we have an emphasis in verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge or a down payment. We're going to be looking at that subject in just a few moments on the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the first, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. I started to say first chapter, but I don't want to take time to read that. I want to ask you, if you will, to go and let's look in our New Testaments at the second chapter of the book of Acts. Most of us have analyzed this chapter many times, and we talk about Pentecost. We've looked at the timeline, and we've been able to see that the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the interruption of the age of Israel with the intercalated period, and we've all seen this many, many times, and we understand that the church age began with Pentecost. And so oftentimes we don't realize what Pentecost is all about. Some people are of the opinion when you hear the word Pentecost that they only think in terms of speaking in an unknown, which was actually a known language. We're going to read that in a few moments. But actually, I need to tell you that when you come to the second chapter of the book of Acts that deals with the subject of Pentecost, which was a fantastic feast, where people were coming from all over the land, and it makes mention here of the various places from which the people came to celebrate at this time of the day of Pentecost. It's interesting that some people are of the opinion that the emphasis there is on the unknown or the known tongue. Actually, the emphasis of Pentecost is on salvation. So I want you to understand that at the very beginning. So let's spend a few moments, and I'm going to have to be careful that I don't spend too much time, but I'd like to give you a little summary, and I'd like for you to look with me, for instance, at the second chapter of the book of Acts. I also will, while you put your finger there, turn over to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and you'll discover that the Apostle Paul is making a statement here. And I'm going to just read this verse and you listen to it. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 20, we have an emphasis upon the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we discover that it says here that he was to decide to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend any time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So if you will, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, underline that verse of Scripture, and now let's come back to Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem. Get the mental picture. There were Jews living in Jerusalem. Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. This is not an emphasis on something that's unknown. This is an emphasis upon something that is known. And they were, verse 7, they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? It's very, very important that you take these verses slowly enough to be able to see what is being said. We're going to see in a few moments the various places from which these people came. They're coming in on the day of Pentecost for this celebration. And they're coming, of course, from various places. We'll be able to see that. The names are listed in just a few moments we'll read. But notice again, it says, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Very, very important verse. You need to underline that. Now let's notice the places from which these individuals have come to this celebration, this feast of Pentecost. Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. Are you thinking in your mind about the map and where these places are? And the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Now, I realize that there are many, many things that could be said. I wanted to give you just a little preliminary presentation and now speak very briefly with some points on the pre-canon gift of tongues. When I say pre-canon, I'm sure that all of you are aware of the fact that we've given you last Wednesday night the various books of the Bible of the New Testament and when they were written. Most of you have this down, and you realize that from 30 A.D. until 96 A.D., the New Testament books were composed. 96 A.D. is the last book of the New Testament with the writing of the Apostle John, the book of Revelation. We call this the pre-canon period of the Scripture. And then after that, after 96 A.D., is the post after the canon of Scripture completed. There were certain gifts that were needed in that pre-canon period that are not needed and will never be needed in the post-canon period. If you understand that, then you will not be confused on the particular subject that we're studying now, the pre-canon gift of tongues. Number one, tongues was a specific gift for a specific purpose. I will not take the time to go into detail on all of this. I just want you to get this brief outline. Tongues was not a specific gift. Tongues was a specific gift for a specific purpose. It was to function, number two, only during the time when Israel was a client nation to God. And I've just mentioned to you the fact that here we have these individuals coming from all these various places. And this was an Israel feast day. They were coming together. And this is what took place, as all of you know. It was to function only during the time when Israel was a client nation to God. Number three, tongues were only to be used during that time. Number four, a Jew would be evangelized in Gentile languages as revealed in Isaiah chapter 28 and quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll not take the time to look these up, but I'd like to encourage you to write these verses down. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28 and also in Joel chapter 2 that talks about what is going to take place at this particular time. So number four, a Jew would be evangelized in Gentile languages as revealed in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28 and also quoted now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you want to know some things about the spiritual gifts, you can look at this and find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Number 5, the person who had the gift did not know the language that he used, but he gave out the gospel under that particular gift. It's very important for us to be able to see that the gospel of salvation was being presented in various languages, and the people who came from various parts all around the land, they were able to come, though they spoke in different languages. When the message was presented, it was presented in the language that they could understand, and they were able to hear the presentation of the gospel of salvation. So the person who had the gift did not know the language. God gave him that, or gave that particular gift, and he used that gift in the proclamation of the gospel. Without knowing what he was saying, the person hearing knew what was being said. That takes me to number 6. And this will conclude our little summary, just to give you a little taste of the emphasis. This was the means of evangelizing the Jews as a warning. This was the means of evangelizing the Jews as a warning. So we find in Isaiah chapter 28, Joel chapter 2, there's a prophecy that they would be able to hear the gospel in various languages. And that was what was done. It was not an unknown tongue. It was a known tongue to the individuals receiving the gospel from the various places from which they came. This was the means of evangelizing the Jews as a warning. Israel as a client nation was Judah, functioning during the first part of the church age. They would function up to AD 70. Most of us are aware of that, and the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the Jews, 15 years after the writing of 1 Corinthians. So we have Isaiah 28, warned the Jews that they would receive the gospel by Gentile languages. 70 AD was the end of Israel. There will be no Jewish client nation until the second advent, at which time Israel will be regathered, and during the millennium, that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, will function as a client nation to God. We now have the times of the Gentiles. I told you I would do this briefly, and I have just done it very briefly. So I trust that you have the information now, just a little summary of the gift of tongues. Now we're going to our passage of Scripture. We're dealing with the subject of the Holy Spirit. And this time, the emphasis is on the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today, we've put on the screen for you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." We also find in Ephesians 1:13, in the B part of that verse, a magnificent statement, "in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." If you'll look, please, carefully, I want to show you now what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 looks like from the original language. We're not going to exegete this in detail. I do want you to see how fantastic the verse is. If you're following along in your New Testament, you will see that the scripture goes like this: "Who are the one making firm," and the word "making firm" means having sealed us. That means that when the Holy Spirit saved you, the Holy Spirit also sealed you. And there's not anything that can break that seal, which is so fantastic. "Who the one making firm, having sealed us," and then it goes on to say, "and having given us the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts." Now, all of you know me well enough to know that I enjoy talking about the various ways that the verbs are used. Let me also tell you that here we have an emphasis upon the sealing, and you'll notice that the way the word is used is, and I won't spend a lot of time here other than to point out the fact again that the scripture says the having sealed is a middle voice. Most of you know by now that the middle voice means the subject participates in the action and is benefited thereby. There's no question in any of our minds that you and I are benefited when we understand that the Bible teaches that when God saved us and we were born into His kingdom, we were sealed to our benefit by the Holy Spirit. Also, having given to us the down payment, which is the Spirit in our hearts. Now, what we want to do is to very quickly let you begin to see how the Bible speaks of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you some points, and you can take these down if you so desire. The sealing of the Spirit belongs to every individual who's accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. How many times have you heard me say that? I say it over and over again because it's the Word of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That simply means that the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit takes you at the point that you believe, puts you into the family of God, and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The sealing takes place then at the moment of salvation, and the believer is never unsealed. Number two, the sealing is not dependent upon behavior. It's not dependent upon you or me or our behavior. I promise you, if the sealing ministry depended upon your behavior, I'm not going to talk about myself at all. If the sealing ministry depended upon your behavior, you wouldn't make it. Because you and I know ourselves well enough. We know that we have a sinful nature. We know that we make mistakes along the way. We know that we sin against God. If it's dependent upon your ability to hold on and hold out, I promise you, you and I would never make it. So, the sealing is not dependent upon behavior. Number three, never in the Bible are we exhorted to be sealed. Now, you'll have to think that through with me. Many, many times the Bible has emphasized the fact that as a believer, we can be in fellowship or out of fellowship. When we are out of fellowship, the Bible commands us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, or in its excess, Ephesians 5:18, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. It's a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we are not exhorted in the Scripture to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, because the sealing is a one-time situation. So, number three, never in the Bible are we exhorted to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are admonished, number four, to be filled, but never sealed. I think that all of you are getting this down, so let's go to point five. The sealing of the Holy Spirit follows automatically with us being born into the family of God. Being born again means that automatically, at that very second, at that very moment, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing these Corinthians, and he says that he could not write unto them as spiritual, which is the Greek word pneumatikos, but as unto carnal, which is the word psychikos, even as unto infants, napios, in Christ. What the Apostle Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians is telling us that believers sin. All believers disobey at times. You have done it, I have done it, we all have done it. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to the believers at Corinth, I could not speak unto you as being spiritual, but carnal. There are times when you're under the control of your sinful nature. And as a result of this, Paul was saying to the Corinthian believers, you're not growing up, you're not advancing. You should be eating the milk of the steak of the Bible, but you're drinking the milk of the Bible. And so he's calling them napios, or infants. To these same folk in the second letter, the Apostle Paul said, now, he who makes confirm us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And you can see that that's our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now let me go quickly to Roman numeral 2. The sealing of the Spirit signifies a finished transaction. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it," which simply means will complete it, will finish it, "unto the day of Jesus Christ," which is the rapture. You might want to write this one down, Philippians 1, 6. "He which hath begun a good work in you will finish it," will complete it, and make you be aware that when the day of the rapture occurs, or when you leave this life, or when I leave this life, we can be assured that we have what God has provided, and that is a sealed situation. The sealing of the ministry then, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, signifies a finished transaction. Now you have to understand that when I'm teaching and preparing to teach, there are many things that enter my mind. And there are times when I realize that I need to interrupt myself to tell you just a few other things. Now let's look at number 2 for just a few moments and let you see where I'm interrupted. The sealing of the Spirit signifies a finished transaction. The Apostle Paul is telling us here in Philippians 1:6, "He which hath begun a good work," there's no doubt about the fact that the work of salvation in you is a good work, "will perform it," will finish it, complete it, "at the day of the rapture," the day of redemption. Now that tells me that I need to tell you some things about the rapture, when the church, the body of Christ, goes to heaven. I'm going to do this rapidly so you have seen it before. The word rapture is taken from a Latin word which means to be caught up, to be seized. It is promised by our Lord just before the crucifixion in John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. So the Lord Jesus Christ made the promise. That promise was made back in John 14, 1, 2, and 3. The word rapture then is taken from the Latin word which means to be caught up, to be seized. It's promised by our Lord just before his crucifixion back in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Number 2, this word refers to the end of the church age. Most of us now have a mental picture of the timeline, and you realize that the church age will come to a conclusion, and that conclusion will be the resurrection of the body of Christ, or what is known as the rapture. Believers, dead and alive, will be caught up, to be taken up, to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and this is presented to us in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. I could go into long details discussion there, not do it at this time. Number 3, we're presently, as we all know, in the dispensation of the church, and we do not know when this age is going to come to a conclusion. We're living in a magnificent time, the church age. We do not know when the rapture or the resurrection of the body of Christ will take place. It could take place at any time. You and I must be aware of that. With all the signs that we see on a day-by-day basis, it appears that it could be at any time. Number 4, the day of the rapture will be the first day of the seven-year period known as the tribulation. Number 5, the second advent then will occur on the last day of the tribulation and will usher in the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm taking you rapidly now because I want you to see that we're emphasizing the day of the rapture will be the first day of the seven-year period known as the tribulation. The second advent will occur on the last day of the tribulation and will usher in the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six, the rapture completes the redemption of the body because the believer receives a resurrection body at that time. And that's presented to us in Philippians 3, 20, 21, and 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I wish I could take the time right now to go through those verses, and specifically 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear, but we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, I didn't give you that verse in great detail, but I want you to see 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Also, number 7, the biblical content was hidden from Old Testament saints. This is so amazing to me. The Old Testament prophets had the ability to see so many things, but there were some things that they were not able to see. They were not able to see the mysterion, which is the mystery, the concept of the mystery. The rapture was pertinent to church age only. Believers living before the beginning of the church age did not have this information. And so I said it again, and I put it here. Note the silence by the prophets. We've said this many times. In the Old Testament, we have words from the prophets. And it would appear so vividly that at particular points when the prophets were prophesying, that if they had known about the mystery concept, if they had known about the church age, they would have inserted it in those particular passages of Scripture. Some even in the middle of verses of Scripture. We've gone over that in the past. It's amazing to me how much the prophets knew and what they did not know, because the Lord saw fit to keep those things hidden from them. Number 8, the rapture will not be a long, drawn-out process of evacuation. In other words, we will be with our Lord instantly and changed. The resurrection body does not include the decay and corruption of sin and death. All these statements are very, very important. I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that you and I are going to be the recipients. Since we're living in a decaying body, we're going to be the recipients of a glorified spiritual resurrection body. Number 9, the rapture is a rendezvous for the believers, living and dead. And this is presented to us so beautifully by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You need to write that down and look it up. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, 21, 22, 23. And then go over to the end of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll find some of the most amazing things that the Lord is emphasizing for us to know. The rapture is a rendezvous for the believers, living and dead. And then the rapture takes the sting out of death. How fantastic this is, because you and I live in a fantastic time. One of these days we're going to be gone from this life. If we should die before the rapture, I want you to realize that this passage is so very fitting. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 56. Now, I enjoyed interrupting myself on the subject of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so now I'm back at the same subject. And I'm at Roman numeral 3. In case you didn't know where I was, I'm telling you, I'm now back to Roman numeral 3. On the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of ownership. Sealing is a mark. Sealing is a brand. Sealing is an insignia of God upon the believer. I've told you about this before. Growing up on the farm, my dad had a branding iron. And that branding iron was a half circle F. Some of you are familiar with branding irons. Some of you are familiar with how this was used, how these are used. We would bring the cattle, young cattle in, young little ones in, and we would put them into a chute, and we would have a fire burning, and we would have that branding iron in the fire, getting hot, steaming hot. and we would pin that little calf in that chute, and someone would help hold the calf, and my dad would run and get that branding iron out of the fire and come and press that branding iron against the hip of that little calf. And when that little calf ran out, it would have on its hip a half circle F. What did that mean? That was a branding iron. That was an insignia. That was a mark that that little calf belonged to the man who had that branding iron, a half circle F, my dad. Sealing is the mark, the insignia, the branding iron of God upon the believer. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is the insignia, the branding iron of God upon you as a believer. Number two, Jesus asked his disciples, whose insignia is on the coin? Caesar, was the reply. Came back the answer. Give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and to God that which belongs to God. The Lord Jesus said that in Luke chapter 20, verses 24 and 25. Number four, the sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks also of authority. In the Old Testament, we read of such men as Pharaoh giving to Joseph a ring. We find that in Genesis chapter 41, verse 42. Or the king of Persia giving to Mordecai a ring, found in Esther chapter 8, verse 2, as a symbol of authority. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of authority. When you go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we read, you shall receive power, authority, and you shall be my witnesses, witnesses of me, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and under the extremity of the earth. That's the reason why I told you a few moments ago that the purpose of Pentecost is to present the message of salvation, not necessarily an emphasis on a known tongue. Number three, Paul said to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we have been raised together with Christ into a place of responsibility and into a place of authority. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit speaks of authority. Do you realize that God has given you and me the magnificent opportunity of spiritual authority? Number five, the sealing ministry of the Spirit signifies security. Security is one of the greatest truths in the Word of God. I'm glad that I can go to bed at night, go to sleep at night, and know that if I don't wake up during the night, I'm going to go to heaven. Why do I have that assurance? Because I've been such a good guy? No. Because I've been preaching for 60 some odd years? No. I'm going to go because I've done what God said to do. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So there is security in the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number two, sub-point number two under number five. Like any biblical subject in God's Word, security can be misrepresented and can be abused. On the other hand, though, we're not to deny ourselves of the blessings of this great spiritual truth of the Word of God. That's the reason why we have this scripture. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ stand away from the things that are bad. Stand away from the things that are iniquity. So you can see in 2 Timothy 2:19 how fantastic the sustaining ministry of the Spirit is. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. I must hasten. I want you to see something. When you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. A beautiful passage in John chapter 10. Number 6. When a person accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, he is redeemed from the guilt of sin. Redeemed from the power of sin. He is controlled. She is controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll be redeemed from the very presence of sin at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the individual is taken away from the earth and upon the reception then of a new glorified spiritual resurrection body. Oh, how wonderful. I've made it through. All of this fantastic information I've been able to share with you in the brief moments that we've had together today. May we bow for a moment of prayer. The closing moments are for those who have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. How wonderful it is for me to be able to tell you that God loved you so much that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, down to this earth to become the God-man for the specific purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He did just that. Not only did He die, He was buried, and He came forth out of the grave to ascend to sit at the Father's right hand. This is the power of God in the resurrection. And that same power of God that resurrected Jesus Christ is the power that will save you if you will trust Him now. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. My encouragement to you at this very moment would be for you to trust Him. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Accept Him as your Savior. And upon the authority of the Word of God, you become a saved individual. Thank you, Father, for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.